Now again, as I mentioned already, last Lord's Day we began with a looking at chapters 17 and 18, and we titled it An Introduction to Babylon. Really, chapters 17 and 18, as I mentioned last week, are two of the most difficult chapters of Revelation. And I would probably stand by that through in the entire book of Revelation. I think these are the most difficult to interpret. And I believe that the key to understanding these two chapters is to consider this. And you might want to even, you can jot this down in the notation of, or maybe just in the title and pencil if you want to in your Bibles or whatnot. But when you come to chapter 17, you need to understand chapter 17 as though it were dealing with Babylon as an ecclesiastical spiritual entity, and then chapter 18 as dealing with Babylon as a political / economic entity. You guys, that is absolutely crucial. You have to keep that separate. You have to keep that in mind as you deal with this. Also understand that 17 and 18 is another parenthesis. It's not a continuation of the last bowl that's dumped out onto the earth, because after that bowl then comes our Lord and Savior with the armies from heaven, all of us riding on white horses. I can't wait for that day, right? And that's going to be a glorious day. So, and then we read all of chapter 17 and 18 just as a proper introduction. And it's an excellent two chapters. I just listened to a message on Babylon, and I'm thinking of who it was. It wasn't Tom Hughes. It was Brandon Holthouse. And he did one on Babylon, and it was also very, very good. If you guys look up Brandon Holthouse, he just recently did a sermon on Babylon. Then we looked at pretty much just started in the book of Genesis at getting an overview of Babylon, the historical Babylon. Its origins began in chapter 10 with Nimrod, who was a descendant of Ham. And Nimrod literally means, get this is what his name literally means, let us revolt, right? Let us revolt. He was a rebel through and through, all right? That's who Nimrod was. Then in Genesis chapter 11, we're told that under the leadership of Nimrod, the people rebelled against God's command and attempted to make a city and a tower that would reach up into heaven. And we looked at that as well. And that was the beginning of this worldwide rebellion that began to take place. That tower stood essentially for rebellion against God and a rebellion against nationalism, right? And that is people breaking up in their own people groups, cultures, and countries, basically. And what have we seen in this last election? Was it a promotion of globalism or nationalism? And you know the answer to that. And you see how that same battle is taking place once again. It's taking shape. And really, the whole world is on board with this, except for the United States for the past 4 years. They had to get rid of a guy named Donald Trump in order to see that take place. And then in Genesis chapter 14, we read about Babylon again with Abraham's nephew Lot. And this was very interesting. And so really with Genesis chapter 10 and then again in Genesis chapter 14, we began to see what some scholars refer to as the Tale of Two Cities, right? We had Babylon on one side and we had Jerusalem on the other one. And it was the land of Shinar and really Salem, the ancient city of Salem, which again was Jerusalem. So we have Babylon, which, and we looked at that last week, it was the city of man, represents one great satanic system. And then we had Jerusalem was the city of God, and it represents our great God system. And then we had Babylon, again, means confusion, and Jerusalem means peace. peace. And I can't wait to be a part of that new Jerusalem, folks. Really, don't. You have to understand this. And as we're going to finish up today with this introduction, then Lord willing, not next week, and actually we have Philip Telfer. I guess the good plug is, time as any for a good plug for that, right? Listen, that's our conference next weekend. It starts on Saturday at 1 o'clock. I want you all to be there. I really mean that. Invite young people who need, who have been captivated really by their little screens in front of them. And he's going to talk. He's going to have four messages, two on Saturday, 1 to 3:30 on Saturday. We take a little break, snacks, okay, provided so. It's all good. We should have the coffee stand open too. And then also on Sunday morning, we'll start with, that will be our, on this hour, that will be our third message, and then our Sunday worship service, that will be the fourth message. So we're flying Philip out here. He will hopefully encourage all of you and challenge all of you. So please be there. So then we will pick back up in a couple weeks after that time with chapter 17 of Revelation. All right. So really, as we enter, look into the beginning of this morning's message, Babylon is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. Now, we don't have the time to look at all the different references, all right? But I want to call your attention next to what the prophet Isaiah said in chapters 38 and 39. So turn to Isaiah 38 and 39 in your Bibles. And here we have Hezekiah, king of Judah, had just been miraculously delivered from the hands of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And after that test of faith, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Do you remember that? All right. He prayed earnestly. Then he got real sad. God said, hey, you know, put your house in order. He got real sad and he prayed earnestly to God. And God answered by adding 15 years to his life. Then in chapter 39, that was 38, and then chapter 39, Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon at that time, sent a present to Hezekiah because he had heard of this, really this miraculous recovery of this man. And Hezekiah was so pleased with this gesture of goodwill from his good friend Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, ha ha ha, that he in turn showed the Babylonian ambassadors all over his palace, including the contents of his treasury. The entire contents of his treasury. After they left, the prophet Isaiah came and visited Hezekiah. And listen to what Isaiah told the king. It's found in Isaiah 39, verses 5, 6, and 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, there's a great prophetic announcement right there. Now, this was a prophecy, get this. And this is something that I forgot about, and I recently was reminded. This was a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity that Judah was going to experience about 100 years later. About 100 years later. Remember, these were sons that were going to come from Hezekiah. And remember, they said, hey, Jesus, the son of David, right? Even though how many centuries had gone by. And so they always saw as their grandfather and their great-grandfather, that was the father of and the son of. And so that's how they saw it, and that's how we can see it here too. Hezekiah's descendants represented the Davidic kingdom and ultimately the Messianic line. The city of Jerusalem was the place of God's presence, God's temple, and God's worship. And all of this represented God's rule and reign here in this world during that time. However, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the Holy Land, captured the people of God, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned God's temple, and deported Judah's king. In Jeremiah chapter 52, we read about that. And this certainly looked like, from our perspective, like the triumph of man's kingdom over the triumph of God's kingdom. Again, Babylon over Jerusalem, Tale of Two Cities, and how you can see that basically traveling through the whole Old Testament. But in reality, we know it was all a part of God's sovereign plan. His judgment against the people of Israel at that time, of specifically of Jerusalem and Judea, right? Their disobedience, God was going to punish, and He did punish. And also that God was going to use this great enemy of God's people, Babylon, to punish them. But He wasn't going to completely do away with the people of Israel. But it's interesting to note that the very first kingdom that man began literally attacked and destroyed the kingdom that God had set up. It's also interesting to note that from that point forward, there has not been another king from the line of David sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. You realize that. That was it. And that was 586 BC is when all that went down. There were several deportations of the Jews, but 586 was the very last one when they went off into Babylon in that Babylonian captivity. You guys remember how long that was supposed to last? 70 years. Then to the day they came back. They came back. And we read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember those books. It's also interesting to note that from that point forward, again, like I said, there's not been another king of the Davidic line sitting on the throne. So, really, from the time of the Babylonian captivity until Jesus comes back and sets up His earthly kingdom, we see what is known as the time of, or the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24. And that's really the times that we've been in this entire day and age. Even though Israel's been back in the land since May 14th, 1948, guess who they still listen to? They listen to all the world leaders. They listen to the UN sometimes. But they listen to the United States. And they've listened to the United States for a very long time. They need good friends. And so a lot of times, it's unfortunate, but these Gentile kings, like our president right now, will force Israel to do things that they don't necessarily want to do simply through political powers, political movements. And then Israel's forced to do what they really don't want to do, and really what's not in the best interest of Israel. So to sum this all up, historically, there have been three things that we can say about Babylon. First, it began as a place of worldwide united rebellion against God and His commandments. That's number one. Second, we can say that it sought to take away the land promised by God to His covenant people, the Jews. What happens today, all the time? Trying to take back the land, trying to get back the land. And really, it's turned into this lush Garden of Eden, has it not? Again, I mentioned this before, I get pictures all the time, every week, of Israel, what it's looking like. And it's so exciting for me to see exactly the prophetic fulfillment. And third, it was the kingdom that Satan used to try to destroy God's kingdom on earth, officially beginning the time of the Gentiles. So that's pretty much what we've seen so far. Now, but as we continue our study of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, again, we need to keep in mind that Babylon is more than just a city. It's more than just a city. Babylon stands for the whole system of evil. Remember what it was? Religiously, politically, and what? Economically. Does that not ring a bell with what the world is trying to do today? Religiously, who's at the forefront of that all the time? The Pope. Right? He's pushing for this one world religion all the time. Oh, I hear more and more stuff about it. We just sent out a great video. How many of you guys watch that on Olive Tree Ministries? Okay, a number of you guys. The rest of you need to watch it. All right? He is so pushing forward for this one world unified religion. Economically, folks, we are going to wake up one day soon, and we will have currency as you know it. The paper dollar will be gone. And they are working behind the scenes to work on, and this is not a conspiracy theory, this is from their own mouths. They are working on a digital currency, and it will be used worldwide. So they're working on that. And what about economically? Or politically, excuse me, I just said economically. But politically, we just saw the globalists basically win our last election. This video will probably get yanked down for that, but I believe it was stolen. I believe what happened last November was a legitimate stealing. If you look at the facts, all the videos that say contrary, guess what? They've been pulled down. They've been pulled down. They've been censored. And so that's exactly what we see happening. Religiously, economically, and politically, it's all happening. So keep your eyes focused on the Lord. Keep a glance on what's going on around here. If you focus on what's going on around here, I promise you, you'll get disappointed, discouraged, and probably downright depressed. That's why you need to keep your gaze at the Lord and your glance at just the things of this world. So Babylon stands for the whole system of evil that's coming back into focus. Americans speak of Wall Street and Madison Avenue. And those are the names of actual streets, correct? Wall Street, Madison Avenue. But they also stand for the financial and the advertising enterprises of this country. And Revelation 17 describes religious Babylon as it comes to its zenith during the first half of the tribulation. The true church will already have been raptured, but the apostate church and all the other world religions will unite to form one world religious system. And how is that going to be accomplished? Well, folks, with all my heart, I believe that, again, Satan has already been maliciously laying down the framework for this one world religious system for quite some time. And God's word repeatedly warns us that the church age will be characterized by a growing apostasy. People will have little attention span left over for the things, the great doctrines of our great God. And this apostasy over the past decades has taken the form of ecumenicism, a movement that seeks to, again, unite all the world's religions. Now, let's look at that specifically. How's he going to accomplish that? One of Satan's strategies is called eclecticism. Eclecticism. Most of us don't use these next three words I'm going to use, really, to describe this. Aren't ones that we typically use. Eclecticism, according to one author, he said this, is that philosophy of religion which refuses to accept any one system of doctrine, but seeks to take the so-called best from all systems of belief. Eclectics, at least outwardly, seek to be fair to all and therefore yield to all. That's how he's going to accomplish this ecumenical belief. And so that's one way. Another diabolical tactic that I believe Satan is using today is called latitudinarianism. Yeah, it's not one you'll hear me saying very frequently. But one author said this, "This is that system of religion which cares very little about creeds or doctrine." Sound familiar? In this system, sincerity is more important than what is believed. And this type of attitude pervades primarily the American church, I would say, and its parachurch organizations all over the place. And there's a whole bunch of parachurch organizations out there. And think about it, many people and churches today have the attitude that doctrine really doesn't matter and that theology is boring. But folks, the exact opposite is true. Doctrine does matter, and theology, when rightly understood, should be the most dynamic and thrilling subject on the face of this planet. Amen? It really should be. Now, a third tactic that Satan is undoubtedly employing is that of syncretism. That's the third big word for today. Syncretism is that system of belief that seeks to unite all the opposing theological and philosophical positions by finding a least common denominator or by coming to a new synthesis. Again, we just heard what was called as the Abrahamic Accord. right? In other words, what did that imply? So those folks from the Islamic tradition, those folks from the Judaism tradition or Christianity, we all have our common basis in who? Abraham. That's right. And so that's why they named it the Abrahamic Accords, because it's like, well, let's go back to the very beginning and see where we can find. That's our common denominator. So in other words, let's put aside everything else, everything that Muhammad taught, everything that Jesus taught, and maybe even some of the Jewish prophets, right? And let's come together in this unified way. And that's really syncretism. Again, I hope you're starting to see the pattern here. No matter what they call it or what words they use to describe it, the end result is always the same. Lines between religions are blurred and people are encouraged to blend their beliefs with each other's. That's really what's going on here. But in contrast to that, we as biblical Christians, we sound really narrow and bigoted and hateful, do we not? We do. Biblical Christianity is exclusive. And these aren't my words, these are Jesus' words. How about John 14:6? Most of you should have that memorized by now. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father, what? But through me. And Luke said this in Acts 4:12. I'll just give you three verses. He says, and there is salvation no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's pretty exclusive too. How about one more? How about 1 Timothy 2:5? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Very exclusive as well. This world that we're now living in cannot stand these exclusive claims. They really can't. They don't want to hear that Jesus Christ is the only door that a person must go through to be saved. Because of such exclusive claims, the ecumenical Babylon of the last days are going to incorporate all the world's religions into one big melting pot, one big salad bowl, but they will have no tolerance whatsoever for men and women of the book. They won't. As a matter of fact, all those who stand for truth will be unmercifully persecuted. Just this past week, maybe it was a little bit more than a week now, how many of you have heard about the pastor in Canada who's been jailed? Okay. He didn't close his church. He said, basically, I need to continue on. He's a fellow graduate of the same seminary that I graduated from, the Master's Seminary. And I praise God for this guy and their church elders and their leadership there who are standing strong. But that, I believe, is just the beginning. I really do believe that. And I fear that very, very soon it's really going to be costly to be a Christian here in America. Certainly is elsewhere around the world, correct? And really we're like the last bastion, the last fortress where that has not really occurred. And because it's really been in our Constitution that, hey, everybody can have a freedom of religion. But that's not going to be the case anymore. It's not going to be the case. It's quickly coming in this direction. So I want you to not be discouraged when I say that. I want you to be encouraged because we see really all of this taking place right in front of our eyes, exactly what Jesus Christ said, exactly what the whole Bible says. So be encouraged. Again, keep your gaze at the Lord and your glance on the things of this world. Don't do that the other way around, otherwise you will be discouraged, right? You'll just want to crawl up into your closet, into the fetal position, and not come out. Now, the destruction of the harlot in chapter 17 is not the same event as the fall of Babylon mentioned in chapter 18. Again, I'm just leading you guys up so that we can look at this, like I said, the two most difficult chapters. And there are several reasons why that these two things need to be considered separate events. Chapter 17 describes the fall of religious Babylon, while chapter 18 describes the fall of political, economical Babylon. And the first reason why I think these events are separate is because the woman in chapter 17 is made, listen, you use the biblical terminology, she is made desolate, she is made naked, she is eaten and burned with fire by the beast with the 10 horns, according to verse 16. Now, in contrast, in chapter 18, Babylon is judged directly by God with the bowl judgments. Right, and we read about that again in those chapter 16 with the actual bold judgments. And the second reason why I believe that these are two separate events is because the fall of religious Babylon occurs when the beast assumes his religious role in the middle of the tribulation. Remember, he's going to be the great man of peace at the very beginning for the first 3.5 years. He's going to be the man with the answers. He's going to be solution-oriented. He's going to be calling for peace and safety all over the world, and people are going to flock to him like never before. And then during that 3.5 years, he's setting it up. And then that whole system, that one world religion, is going to be completely developed during that time. But both the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to have, that's not the end game. It's kind of like socialism, right? Right? Communists use the socialists to get them to the end station, right? The socialists are just the, again, forgive this term, but useful idiots. And it gets them to the very end game of communism, right? And that's when they take out the socialists and say, hey, you guys were willing to compromise earlier. They're eliminated. And then again, then you have communism basically ruling. And this is not the experience of one country. This is the experience of multiple, probably dozens and dozens of countries over the last hundred years, I should say. So the same thing with the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to say peace and safety, one world religion, let's all get along for the first 3.5 years. Boom, at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple, which will be rebuilt during those 3.5 years. He will set himself up as God, and he will require that everybody worship him as God. And again, if you don't, you will lose your life. And at that time, all the tracking, all the marking, no buying or selling, we're already seeing all this stuff take place, right? We're already seeing this getting ready to happen. And they're using it with the vaccine, unless you have this digital passport, some type of passport to say that you've been vaccinated, you won't be able to buy or sell. So again, it's all falling into place. You know, as we look around us, don't think that the world's falling apart, but understand it's all falling into place, as Jan Markell says. All right, so that's what's going to happen there. Again, the religious Babylon at that point in time, then the false prophet, I don't think I finished this, will then basically point the world's religions that he's going to be in charge of or ahead of, and he's going to point them all towards the beast and say, hey, we really need to focus our time and attention and worship towards the Antichrist, and that's what they'll do. And so then that will be destroyed. However, political Babylon of chapter 18 will be destroyed at the very end of the tribulation, again, as God pours out the 7 bowls of his wrath. That's how that's going to end. So when you look at chapter 17, understand that it's going to happen at the 3.5 year mark, and that's when we look at chapter 17, but chapter 18 is going to be the bowls. Is that clear so far, you guys? Okay, I know I keep repeating myself, so hopefully it's getting clear. The third reason why I believe that these two events are separate is because the context of chapter 17 speaks of a religious Babylon, while chapter 18, with this many references to kings and merchants and commerce, ships and sailors and all these different types of products that are being made, speaks of really an economical / political Babylon. And a fourth and final reason why we should see these two Babylons mentioned here as describing two different things is because in chapter 18, verse 9, we're told that the kings of the earth will weep and lament over the destruction of Babylon. However, there will be apparently no weeping and mourning over the woman in chapter 17. In the middle of the tribulation, again, the beast and the ten horns will actually hate the harlots. They will hate this ecumenical movement. And why? Because at that point, the beast will again want worship all for himself. He will want the adoration of the inhabitants of this world, and he's going to want it all for himself. And so he's going to direct all of their worship towards him. Now, some scholars argue vehemently against taking the references to Babylon here in Revelation literally. They say that these chapters refer to a spiritual Babylon and not a literal one. And those who hold to this view say that Babylon has already been destroyed and, according to the Old Testament prophecy, will never be rebuilt again. But let's look at some of the prophetic facts, shall we? Facts always tend to get in the way of things. First, the Bible certainly does predict that the destruction of Babylon will be final and complete someday. I want you to write these verses down. Go home, read them later on today. Jeremiah 50, verse 35. And Jeremiah 50, verses 39 through 40. And Jeremiah 51, 21 through 26. And these verses all foretell of a time when Babylon will be destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and never to be inhabited again. Now, that's a problem for today, and I'll tell you about that in a second. Second, according to Jeremiah 51:8, this destruction will be sudden. It will happen all at the same time, so look that up. Third, the Old Testament actually predicts that this destruction will come during the day of the Lord. I was talking with somebody yesterday, and they thought that the day of the Lord was a reference to the Lord's second coming. That's not true. Understand that the day of the Lord is a technical Old Testament term that refers to the 7-year tribulation time. I know it sounds like, hey, that's what we're all looking forward to. That's not what you want to, as a believer, want to look forward to. The day of the Lord is when he will come back and judge the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles of this world. Don't mistake it with the second coming, please. All right? You'll just get confused. Again, that's our salad bowl type of end times eschatology, right? When we throw it all in and just, you know, mix it together and now it comes your eschatology. That's wrong. You need to be careful about that. All right. Fourth, during the time of her destruction, there will be a disturbance, it says, in the sun, moon, and stars. It's in Isaiah 13, verse 10. Has that happened yet? No. Fifth, universal peace will result from the overthrow of Babylon. Now again, think back to your end times theology, how this has come clearly into view. This is going to result. Who's going to come right back after it's destroyed? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is coming right back. Okay, look at Isaiah 14, 7 through 8 on that one. Six, a literal interpretation of Zechariah 5, 5 through 11 demands a rebuilt and restored Babylon. Look up those verses as well. You can tell why we're not looking all these up. And the seventh reason why I believe that Revelation 17 and 18 are talking about a literal Babylon and not only a spiritual one is because many of the prophecies mentioned above have yet to be fulfilled. They have not yet been fulfilled. Now, some of these prophecies are good examples of both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. That is a partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment. Right? There's a lot of times there's prophecies, they're dual. You can see them like both a near fulfillment. Maybe a king was installed, a certain king, but really it was looking forward to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings. All right. When the Medes and the Persians, listen carefully, let's do a little historical lesson here. When the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they came suddenly and gained immediate control over the city, but they never destroyed it. As I mentioned last time, on the contrary, Cyrus, the Persian king, actually beautified it, and he set himself up as that was his now capital that he was going to use. It must have been that gorgeous to say, hey, I'm going to move my capital, my kingdom, to this new place. Later in the 12th century AD, Babylon had grown and several mosques had been built. And today the land across Babylon is fertile and dates are grown in abundance. And many of the other cities around the ancient site of Babylon were actually built from the ruins of that city. 1983, most of you guys weren't born before at that time. Saddam Hussein started rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon on top of the old ruins. There's some of it right there in a picture. And some of this included restoration, and some of it was new construction. Interestingly enough, he inscribed his own name on many of the bricks, just like Nebuchadnezzar had done. One of the inscriptions read this way, and they weren't all the same, but it says this: "This was built by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq." I wish I had one of those. It'd be a great talking point, right? Again, these bricks did become collector's editions or items after the downfall of Hussein. And he also installed a huge portrait of himself and Nebuchadnezzar at the entrance to the city. So this guy was quite full of himself. When the first Gulf War ended, Saddam wanted to build a modern-day palace over Babylon's ruins. However, in 2003, when the second Gulf War began, those plans were put on hold. And according to one article published in April of 2006, both UN officials and Iraq leaders have plans for restoring Babylon. And as of 2009, Babylon has reopened for tourism. How about that? Be another place to go visit. Maybe next time we go to Israel, right? Quick trip down to Babylon. Why not? I'm just teasing. Actually, over to Babylon. Now, why do I mention all this? Folks, it's obvious from the modern information as well as historic information that the city of Babylon has never been completely destroyed. These prophecies that are all over the Old Testament have never been fulfilled. The city has continued to be inhabited down throughout the centuries. Even the land around Babylon has not become desolate, but is used, as I mentioned already, by farmers today. There's been no disturbance in the sun, moon, or stars, nor has universal peace followed as a result of any one of these wars against Babylon and destructions of Babylon and then being rebuilt. Thus, many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Babylon still await a future, and I believe, literal fulfillment. And folks, I personally believe that Babylon will yet rise again to prominence. This old enemy of God's is not yet finished with its ancient rebellion. I really do believe that. Again, but don't misunderstand. It can be a literal city. I know some of you guys are probably asking this. So is it going to be a literal city on that historical site? Maybe. Probably. But I believe that there's many other cities that could also be used as well. All right? I really do believe that. So what should we walk away with today? Is there application to be found in the introduction to these two chapters? And I would say yes, because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, first of all, we can walk away from this overview from last Lord's Day and today with a profound sense that God has the whole future under His sovereign control. And all I can say to that is amen. We can say, thank you, Lord, that even though it looks like things are falling down all around us, nothing can thwart Him or His plans. Amen? Second, we should look on these chapters with an awe and a reverence for God's righteous judgment. He will not allow evil to go unpunished, not in the godless system called Babylon, and not in our lives either. The difference is that Babylon will experience the wrath of God that they've spurned. We, on the other hand, experience the loving discipline of a heavenly Father who seeks to sanctify us. Again, the world will feel God's wrath because they have rejected Him. They want their sin more than they want Him. But we as God's people, we as His true sons and daughters, those of us who have been adopted into His family, God says that every son that He has, He does what? He disciplines, right? So that we become more like Him, more like His Son. Here it is, Hebrews 12, verse 9 says, "We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." Kids, you young adults, and you married older people who have living parents still, this applies to us as well. "We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." Brothers and sisters, praise God for His fatherly discipline in our lives. Amen? And may we all humbly submit to it so that we may become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get going. Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You that we get to look into this introduction for these chapters 17 and 18. And Lord, as we get closer and closer, so much of what Your Word says, it becomes clearer and clearer. And we see how this world is coming together economically and politically and religiously. And that just should remind each and every one of us back to Babylon and how that's not what You wanted at the very beginning, and how they all wanted to stay together and speak one language and do what they wanted to do. And yet, Lord, You had another plan in store. You had a greater plan in store, Lord. And we just thank You so much that as we see this coming back around again, and as we see this Babylonian system coming into clear and clear focus, Lord, I just pray that we would just give You all the praise and glory and the honor, because Your Word is true. And we just thank You that we are Your sons and Your daughters. I pray that if there's somebody here who is listening to my voice that does not yet know You, I pray that today would be the day of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from their sins. Lord, we love You and thank You. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. All God's people said,